1 Timothy chapter 5. I said in the men's prayer meeting this morning, I said, please pray for me. I said, the message this morning is going to be a little different. And then I paused and I said, well, I say that quite a bit lately, don't I? But this is a message, a pastoral message. I want you to listen very carefully, lest I be misunderstood to say something that I do not say, lest I be misunderstood to approve of something that I do not approve of. So I beg you to please listen very, very carefully. In the book of 1 Timothy chapter 5, the Apostle Paul is writing to Timothy, a young man that Paul has had the privilege of winning to Christ on his second mission, or his first missionary journey, I believe it was. And then on his second missionary journey, he took Timothy under his tutelage and personally trained him in the ministry. And now, Timothy is pastoring a church. And the Apostle Paul, the old experienced man of God, is writing him this book of the Bible to give him some instructions concerning how to conduct himself, how to conduct the affairs in the house of God, how to minister to people. It's a very personal book from a preacher, from an old preacher to a younger preacher, whom the old preacher sold much of his life into. And he says this to Timothy in chapter 5 and verse 23. He says, drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. Now, I want you to notice here, Timothy obviously has some ongoing problems with his stomach. He talks about his often infirmities, something that he's having to live with day in and day out. And I want you to keep that in mind as kind of a springboard into the rest of the message. Now, Father, please help me to preach. Help the people to listen. I realize this, if the devil's going to do everything he can to distract people's attention, if he can just do that for a few moments, he could do great damage. Because by distracting somebody's attention for just a fraction of a minute, they'll miss something that will be essential to understanding the gist of what I'm saying here today. And I pray for you to please help me to fill me with your Spirit, to help me to think very clearly, to speak very plainly, very simply, that I won't be misunderstood, that I won't be misunderstood to have given my approval of something that I would never approve of. I know this message, it could save somebody that's listening to me from a lot of heartache and a lot of problems down the road if they'll just take it to heart. And I pray they will. They'll need wisdom, they'll need guidance in order to apply it all, but it can save them a lot of heartaches and a lot of problems if they'll take this to heart and seek the wisdom of God in applying it. And I pray they would do so. In Jesus' name, amen. My subject this morning is this: dangers of pain medications. Dangers of pain medications. I don't think I've ever heard a sermon on that subject before. And really, whenever that I began thinking along what to preach this morning, that was not the direction I intended on going. For some reason, early in the week, I sensed that the Lord would have me preach a message dealing with something about alcoholic beverages. And I thought, this is odd. Knowing my church family, I don't think, I may be fooled, but I don't think that we have a problem with drinking in our church family. We've made a very strong stand on that. We make a very strong stand on it in our church constitution and bylaws in the doctrinal section. We make it very clear where we stand. And I thought, well, Lord, We're not having a lot of visitors, so I don't really see the need of this. But then as I began delving into the subject and preparing to preach, I realized the Lord was leading me to deal with the subject in a way, to take it in a direction that could be very applicable to us here as older saints of God, as most of us are. Now, an Englishman by the name of Richard Turner, he lived in the 1800s. Richard Turner had been an old drunkard. I have not discovered why that he quit drinking alcoholic beverages. But he reached a point in his life where that he completely gave up drinking alcoholic beverages. I like to think that Richard Turner gave up drinking because he came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. But I cannot say that for certain. I've tried to find why he quit, and I haven't been able to find that for sure. Just know that he did. But I'd like to think that it was because he came to know the Lord as his Savior. I do know this, that the Lord Jesus has miraculously delivered many a man from the bondage of alcohol without the help of any multi-step programs. I know that for a fact. I read about it in church history, and I've seen it in my own lifetime. I have an uncle. My uncles are more like older brothers to me, having been raised in the same home with them. But I have an uncle whom was nothing but a drunkard. He was drinking a minimum of a quart of hard liquor every single day. Not beer, but hard liquor. Every single day of his life, a minimum of a quart. I was talking to one of his brothers and another of my uncles this week, and he was telling me about the night that this uncle of mine who had become a drunkard, he was telling me about the night that my uncle got saved. He said, I remember it well. We were in church together, and he accepted the Lord as his Savior. He said, but I was thinking to myself that night when we left the church. He said, I was thinking to myself, tomorrow he'll be back on the bottle. There's no way that a man could drink that much for so long every day of his life and just stop cold turkey. And he said, I was very concerned that the next day he would be back on the bottle. He said, but you know something? He said he never drank another drop. Never drank another drop. It was not too long after that my uncle was saved that I was preaching a revival about 40 miles from where he lived. And he and his brother whom I was talking to this past week, like I say, these are like my older brothers, but he and his brother, my uncle, came to hear me preach. And after the service, one of them suggested, we were standing around at the front of the church talking, and one of them said, why don't we spend some time praying together? And so we knelt there at the front of the church and we began praying. And as my uncle, who had been a drunkard just a few months at the most before, as he prayed, he said something like this. I'll never forget it. He said, Lord, thank you for saving me before Alcoholics Anonymous got to me. And then he said, if you had not saved me before Alcoholics Anonymous got to me, then they would be getting the credit for you delivering me from being an old drunkard. That was his prayer. I'll never forget it. How sad it is that today we fit the description of those that the Apostle Paul warned the young preacher Timothy of that he would have to deal with in the latter days. He warned him of this over in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5. He said this, that the day is coming when people will have a form of godliness, but he says, but they will deny the power thereof. And I'm afraid that's where the church is in Western civilization today. We have a form of godliness, but we deny the power thereof. We feel like that somehow we have to use all kinds of programs, all kinds of psychology and so forth, to assist God in delivering people from their sins. And I find it interesting that the Apostle Paul, writing to the young Timothy, after he said that there'd come a day in the latter days when people have a form of godliness but would deny the power thereof, he said this, from such turn away. Instead of turning away from them, we're turning to them. seeking their help. Whenever what we ought to do is get on our knees before God, on our face before God, and pray and fast and say, God, we don't have your power anymore. We need you. We need you. Instead of trying to prop God up, God does not need propping. Amen? He just needs trusting. He needs believing. But we're in that day. Well, whatever the reason was for Richard Turner quitting his drinking, when he did, he quit completely. He didn't just quit partially or mostly, but he quit completely. And having personally experienced the addictive power of alcohol, Richard Turner became a spokesman for a temperance society there in England at that time. It was a society dedicated to preventing people from becoming participants in and purveyors of alcoholic beverages and their numerous evils. And the evils of alcohol, they are numerous. It's not just the addictive evil that of them, but the alcohol has numerous evils. And I could preach two or three sermons on that very easily, I'm sure. But he became involved in the Temperance Society. Now, many or most in that Temperance Society, they pledged themselves to use alcoholic beverages only in moderation. After all, in that society, as it still is over there, having a beer in a local pub, it was, and it still is, a very common social activity for men throughout Great Britain. It's a way of life. They think nothing about going to the pub, having a beer or two at the end of the day, talking with the fellas and so forth before they go home. And so the Temperance Society did not ask people to completely give up alcohol. You could just sign a pledge saying that you would only use it in moderation. Now, intention of these men in using alcoholic beverages in moderation, their intention was the same as the intention of every drunkard I've ever met. And I have met several drunkards over the course of my lifetime. And every single one of them started drinking either socially to fit in or to supposedly relax them at the end of the day. That's how they all started. Everyone I've ever got to know and talk to, they said, I just started doing it socially, kind of to fit in with the crowd. Everybody else was. It's kind of be accepted. Or I did it just kind of to relax a little bit at the end of the day. That's how it started. They either did not know, or if they did know, they did not believe two things that we are warned of in the Word of God. Number one is this. The flesh is never satisfied. The flesh is never satisfied. Give your flesh a taste of what it desires, and it always desires more. Even of the things that taste bad or make you sick, your flesh will still want more of it. That sounds crazy. But they can make you physically sick. They can taste bad to your taste, but your old flesh, when I'm talking about the flesh, I'm not talking about the body, I'm talking about that old sin nature, the old flesh will still crave it. Most people find the taste of beer absolutely disgusting the first time that they tried it. Most people do. Yet, they yield to the cravings of the flesh for it until they actually develop a physical taste for it and they find it refreshing. They find it something that is pleasant to them to have. Yet, I've never talked to a single person that said the first time I tried drinking a beer that it tasted good. And as you cultivate a taste for alcohol, you will eventually drink enough to either both make you sick or leave you with a hangover. One or both of those two. And yet, because of the old flesh, that sin nature, people, after having been what we used to call commode-hugging drunk, where you hang on the commode and vomit your guts out, or where you wake up in the morning and you feel so bad and your sweat actually smells of the booze you've been drinking, and you feel so bad, you don't feel like getting out of the bed, you're drinking coffee and everything, trying to get rid of your headache. And you cultivate a taste until ever you end up getting sick and having hangovers, and yet the old flesh craves for it, and so you continue to yield to the cravings of the flesh because the taste has become so strong. You just have to realize the flesh is never going to be satisfied, amen? So don't ever give it a taste. Don't ever give it a taste of something that God forbids, because the flesh will want more. Even if you don't like it, even if it makes you sick, even if it leaves you with a hangover. The second thing is this. that these who started out just to drink socially or to drink, to have to relax them, the second thing that they either did not believe or were not aware of that the Bible warns is this, that all sins are addictive. All sins are addictive. Now, some sins are more addictive than others. But you mark this down, all sins are addictive. All sins are addictive. Proverbs 5:22 says this, His own iniquities shall take the wicked himself, and he shall be holden, now get this, with the cords of his sins. Not with a chain, not with a bull rope, but with the cords of his sins. In the past, in preaching on that verse of Scripture, I've tried to illustrate it like this. I've had someone come up, and I would have a little ball of string. And I'd take that string, and I'd wrap, have them hold their hands together. I'd take the string, and I'd wrap around their wrist. I'd say, now break it. And they'd break it. I'd wrap the string around their wrist 2 or 3 times. Break it. They'd snap it right in two. And next time I'd wrap it around more times. You know what would happen? Eventually, they couldn't break it. They could break the cord, but not the cords. And that's the way it is with sin. Sin, it's like a little cord. But you take that sin and you wrap it around a man, wrap it around a man, wrap it around enough times, and after a while, he is addictive. And all sins are addictive to some degree or another. Alcohol is addictive. Tobacco is addictive. In any form, it's addictive. Whether you smoke it, whether you chew it, dip it, or whatever, or snort it or whatever, tobacco is addictive. Pornography is addictive. Gambling is addictive. All sins are addictive. Don't ever forget that. All sins are addictive. You play with it and you're risking becoming hooked on it. Now, as a spokesman for the Temperance Society, old Richard Turner, he often gave speech in support of their cause, encouraging people not to drink. Now remember that for many of them in that society, if not most of them, they pledged themselves only to drink alcoholic beverages in moderation. But old Richard Turner, he had been a drunkard. And he realized the dangers of drinking in moderation. He probably started out drinking in moderation, as all drunkards did. They started out in moderation. And on one occasion, when Richard Turner was speaking, on behalf of the Temperance Society, he said in his British accent, he said this, I'll have naught to do with this moderation, botheration pledge. I'll be right down to teetotal forever and ever. And after that speech, those of the Temperance Society who pledged complete abstinence, not moderation, but complete abstinence from the consumption of alcoholic beverages, they would have a T placed by their names, which indicated that they were not simply drinking in moderation, but they had pledged themselves to be a teetotaler. Because of that speech that old Richard Turner gave. Inscribed, I understand, on Richard Turner's tombstone in Lancashire, England, is this epitaph. Beneath this stone are deposited the remains of Richard Turner, author of the word teetotal, as applied to the abstinence from all intoxicating liquors, who departed this life on the 27th day of October 1846, aged 56 years. I'm going to tell you what, I wouldn't mind having something like that put on my tombstone, would you? Huh? What a wonderful thing. Here's the man who coined the word for us, teetotal. That is, you're pledging to be abstain completely from the consumption of alcoholic beverages. Now, teetotalers are very rare today. At one time, if you were a Baptist, you were assumed to be a teetotaler. But teetotalers are very rare today. In fact, they become very rare in Baptist churches. I've had people come to this church, and I've preached on alcohol, and they would not come back because they realize the stand that we've made. I've had people visit our church and meet with me, and when they would find out that we were against the consumption of alcoholic beverages, we were teetotalers, they would not come back. They didn't want anything to do with it. They told me, I don't see anything wrong with it. I don't see anything wrong with it. And I can show them in the Bible, but they've got their minds fixed, and so you cannot change their minds. But teetotalers are so rare today that few people even know what a teetotaler is. Some years ago, I was in a restaurant in Montgomery, Alabama. And the waitress was waiting on us, a very kind young lady. She asked me, she said, would you like something from our beverage menu? And of course, their beverage menu, you go to a restaurant, they'll have a beverage menu. That's not Coca-Colas and Sprites and stuff like that. It's all alcoholic beverages. So she said, would you like to order something from our beverage menu? And I said, no, ma'am. I'm a teetotaler. She said, sweet or unsweet? She thought I wanted iced tea. She had no idea what a teetotaler was. And so I ended up getting unsweet tea. Amen. Unsweet tea. Now, why am I a teetotaler? It's because of my understanding of the Bible. I know the deceptive arguments of those who use the Bible to legitimize drinking alcoholic beverages in moderation. They usually refer to acknowledge, number one, that the word wine in the Bible was used to refer to no more than an alcoholic beverage. They assume that's what it is. Every time wine's used, it's referring to an alcoholic beverage. Now, if you'll get an old dictionary, not a new one, but an old dictionary, I a lot of times look at that old American dictionary of, who was Noah Webster, first dictionary in the, imprinted in America. And you look up the wine there, and it'll have on there, it talks about, you know, it's alcoholic beverage, but it also talks about, it's not necessarily an alcoholic beverage. I don't have the exact definition before me. But what has happened is our society has become so depraved that any time today somebody says wine, they think about alcoholic wine. Now that is an indication of how sinful and wicked our society has become. That's the way we think. But the word wine in the Bible was used to refer to much more than an alcoholic beverage. In fact, it was used to refer to basically the fruit of the vine. Now here's an interesting verse. In Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 8, here's what the Bible says. It says, the new wine is found in the cluster. Isn't that an interesting thing? The new wine is found in the cluster. Otherwise, it's still in the grape hanging on the vine. But the juice in those grapes was called wine in the Bible. Now that makes it as clear as I think it could possibly be made that wine, the use of the word wine in the Bible, certainly did not always refer to an alcoholic beverage. Amen? Another thing that they refuse to acknowledge is this, that the intended meaning of the word wine should be understood in combination of the light of should be understood in the combination of the light of the rest of the Bible and the immediate context in which it is used. Now, what do I say? A combination of those two, in light of the rest of the Bible, I want to know what the Bible has to say on the subject. I know the Bible never contradicts itself. Amen. And so I find a place in the Bible where that drinking alcoholic wine, fermented wine, is condemned. Then I know that it's wrong if I find it in the Bible. And the Bible makes that very clear over in the book of Proverbs, chapter 23. This passage here settled it for me many, many years ago. But you look at Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 29. It begins with a series of questions. It says, who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? Well, I tell you what, whoever he is, I don't want to swap places with him. Amen? And then it says, here he is, they that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine. And then he says, look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth its color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. Now, what is he talking about here? If any of you are familiar with how to make wine, you realize this, that you get all the ingredients, the grapes and the sugars and all that, and you put it in your container that you're going to make the wine in, and it sits there for a while, and then it starts fermenting. It starts bubbling. It starts doing what the Bible says here, moving itself aright. It starts giving off its color. At first, you put the grapes and all in there, and it's just kind of a clear liquid, you know, but more and more it gets off its color there. Otherwise, the Bible's saying this, once the wine, that is the juice from the grapes, once it starts that fermenting process of making alcohol, he says, don't even look at it after that. Much less drink it. I often say to people, well, if you're going to drink it, you better do it with your eyes closed based on this verse right here. Amen? You really got your spiritual eyes closed if you're drinking it to begin with. And then the Bible warns, notice this, at the last, not in the beginning, but at the last, it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. Doesn't start out like that. You start out drinking socially. You start out having a little nip at night to relax you. But at the last, it bites like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. You know, you can play with a snake and you may get away with it for a long time, but eventually that snake's going to bite you. And then the Bible says, thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thine heart shall utter perverse things. Here's one of the evils of alcohol. It makes people drop their morals and lose their morals. Why do you think they have happy hours for the girls in the bar rooms? They realize this. Take the girls in there, give them a few free drinks, their moral standards drop, and the men flock in. Why? Because the girls are there that are under the influence of alcohol. And it says, so thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thine heart shall utter perverse things. People say things under the influence of alcohol they would never say otherwise. And he says, yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or as he that lieth upon the top of a mast. Otherwise, you're sick. I hope that you've never been what I called earlier commode-hugging drunk. I would to God that I never had been. Would to God I never had been. I don't say it bragging, I say it ashamed, but I have been many, many times. The nearest thing that I have ever experienced to being sick drunk is this, being seasick. And I've been seasick a few times. But that's the nearest thing to it. It is a miserable, miserable, miserable feeling. And the Bible says this is what's going to happen to a man who plays around with alcohol. This is what he's risking. And then verse 35 says, they have stricken me, shalt thou say, and I was not sick. They have beat me, and I felt it not. When shall I awake? I will seek it yet again. So he says, you're going to be unconscious, and people are going to do the things to you, and you won't even know that when they did it, you won't even know who did it. And not only that, he says, it's going to be, you're risking being addicted to it, because he says, when shall I awake? You'd think, well, when he wakes up from this, he's never going to have anything to do with that again. But he says what? I'll seek it yet again. I'm hooked on it. Now, this is what the Bible says. Listen, that right there makes it clear enough to anybody that will just open their eyes and read it, that drinking fermented wine, drinking alcoholic beverages, is clearly condemned in the Bible. And I said you take, and when you read about the wine in the Bible, you understand it in the combination of the light of the overall Word of God, including this passage here that condemns drinking it, and also in its immediate context. And as you read the immediate context, you'll find sometimes that wine is talks about people drinking wine, but they're drinking, it's obvious from the context, the results of it and so forth, that they're drinking fermented wine. And other times they talk about them drinking wine, and it's obvious from the context that they would not. One such context would be this. Do you really think the Lord Jesus would have made alcoholic beverages at a wedding? No. And I've had people say, well, look there, it says they were well drunk, and he went and made them more wine. Not my Savior. Not my Savior. No, sir. But people just close their minds that they refuse to accept it. And I've heard all the arguments, and simply it boils down to this. You are determined to satisfy your flesh. And you'll twist the Word of God in any way, however much it takes, in order to satisfy the cravings of your flesh, which may very well destroy you down the road. Now, I said I'm preaching this morning on the dangers of medicines. The use of alcohol is often for medicinal purposes. And though the Bible very clearly condemns the use of alcohol as a beverage, the Bible does not forbid the careful use of alcohol for medicinal purposes. And here's some examples in the Bible. One of them is in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 23, which I took as my text, where Paul says to Timothy, drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. And may I hasten to say this, even here, we cannot be absolutely sure that Paul was approving of using alcoholic wine. We can't say that for sure. But there are some things that indicate that he probably was. Assuming that Paul was, note this, that Timothy had infirmity, a problem with his stomach. It was something that did not just strike him once or twice a year, but it was something that he had to deal with day in and day out. And then notice that Timothy was apparently very reluctant to drink it because he's drinking water. And Paul says, no, he says, I want you to use a little wine for your stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. And so Paul's like having to put a little bit of pressure on Timothy because Timothy's going to feel very uncomfortable drinking that wine. And then I want you also notice that Paul, in telling him to do this, he said, drink what? A little wine. Not a whole lot. Otherwise, I want you to be careful. I know I realize the danger of it. And third thing I want you to see is this, is Timothy did not prescribe it for himself. Timothy didn't say, you know something, my stomach's bothering me, so I'm going to go get me a drink tonight. That's not it. Timothy did not prescribe it for himself. The Apostle Paul did. And Paul, in doing so, did not consider his prescription as a violation of what he had already written back in chapter 3 and verse 3, where he talks about the requirements for a pastor, and he says they're not to be given to wine, and which he also wrote to Titus along the same lines, and given requirements for pastors in Titus chapter 1 and verse 7. He said, a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine. And so Paul, in writing to this pastor saying, you drink a little wine for your stomach's sake, he didn't consider that to be in violation of saying that a preacher should not be given to this wine. Now, what's going on here? You and I both understand this, that many medicines contain alcohol. Is that not true? Many medicines contain alcohol. Many do. And sometimes a reputable doctor, and I emphasize a reputable doctor, may prescribe a moderate amount of even an alcoholic beverage for some physical need that you have. Some things you're just not prepared for in college and seminary that you'll face in the pastorate. I had a dear brother in the church over in Alabama. One of the most faithful men we had, one of the most generous men we had, one of the most godly men that we had in the church. But the man came down with some cancer. And he had to have some surgeries. And they had to put one of those, I think it's called a ureteral stent in him, and between the kidney and the bladder and so forth. And they'd have to keep going in and trying to replace those things. They'd just eaten up with cancer there, and they were trying to keep the urine draining out of his body. And his doctor told him, I'll not call the dear brother's name, but the doctor told him, he said, you know what I'm going to recommend you do? He said, that's what I want you to do. He said, I want you to drink a beer once in a while. He said, that's the best thing. He said, it's better than any medicine I can give you to cause that urine to drain out. Now, this man was a teetotaler. And so he called me. He said, preacher, I need to talk to you. I remember I went to his house, went back in his bedroom. He was lying there in the bed, just very weak. And he told me, he said, here's what the doctor said, preacher. He said, but I really, he said, I'm having a hard time yielding to the doctor's advice. Preacher, what should I do? What should I do? And I tell him, I said, you know something, I've never been confronted with anything like this. Let me pray about it. And I prayed and I sought the Lord's will. And I told him, I said, here, brother, here's what I believe you should do. You ought to obey your doctor's orders. I said, you can keep it hid somewhere, maybe just one can somewhere in the back of your refrigerator where nobody will know it's there, because he didn't want anybody to know that he was going to be doing this. I said, and whenever you find it necessary, I said, you can. He said, I hate the taste of it. I said, I understand that. But you can. I don't think there'd be anything wrong with you doing that. It's no more to you than drinking a bad-tasting medicine. The man didn't have long to live. I knew that. And this was a way that he could somehow get a little bit of relief there. You think I was wrong in that? If you do, that's between you, me and God. But I don't think I gave him bad advice. I don't think I did at all. And I think that's basically similar thing to what Paul's saying to Timothy. He says, you just do a little bit. I know you don't want to. You feel uncomfortable about it. But you got these problems here, and you need to do it. You need to do it. A medicinal purpose. I want you to see something else. Look at the book of 1 Timothy chapter 3. Back up a page in your Bible. And you'll see this in verse 8. The Bible says this, "Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued." Now get this. "Not given to much wine." Not given to much wine. I had a deacon, and he was a teetotaler, by the way. But he would joke with me. He'd say, I'm glad that I'm a deacon, not a pastor. He says, "You pastors can't be given to wine. The Bible says we can't be given to much wine. We can have a little bit." And he was doing that joking. He would never have had taken a drink. I'm sure of that. But he would joke like that. But the truth of the matter is, the Bible is not saying here that it's all right for the deacons to drink a little bit. That's not it. God's not saying it's even all right for a deacon to drink socially. God is saying that a deacon should not be dependent upon much wine for legitimate medicinal purposes. For if he is, his judgment's going to be clouded and unreliable. And so if he's a man because he's been taking this wine for medicinal purposes, and basically it's taking him over, and he's having to take more than he should under normal circumstances, you know what? You don't want that man being a deacon, do you? Listen, that man, a deacon, what's he going to be doing? He's going to be serving the widows. And I don't want a man given to much wine serving the widows in our church, amen? And this man's going to be helping with financial things and so forth in the church. Well, I don't want a man that's given to much wine handling the finances of the church or anything else, do you? I don't want him counseling young people and so forth there. So he says, "You deacons, you're not to be given to much wine." What is he talking about? I believe he's talking about medicinal purposes. You men, you're older men, and it may be that you have to take some medicines that have some alcoholic content, but you can't be given to it if you reach a point where that basically you're dependent on it. No, sir, you don't serve as a deacon. And then look at Titus chapter 2. And here you see the warning to the elderly women in the church. Titus chapter 2, verses 3 through 5, he says, "The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers." Now get this. "Not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, and so forth there." Now he says, these aged women, these elderly women, they're not to be given to much wine. God is not saying here that it's okay for elderly women to drink socially. God is warning them not to be given to much wine, which can happen very easily if a person is using something with alcohol in it for medicinal purposes. They can become hooked on it. They can become dependent upon it. And whenever they do that, the alcohol is going to cloud their judgment. And they are no longer going to be qualified to teach the younger women in the church to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet and things of that nature there, if they're given to these things. Now I think hopefully by now you can see kind of where I'm going with this. When we're talking about alcohol being used for medicinal purposes, this applies to anything that is used for medicine that can intoxicate you, that can cloud your judgment and so forth. I hope you see where the parallel is drawn. And then we look at Proverbs chapter 31. And here we see again what I believe is a medicinal use of alcoholic beverages. And here it's used as a painkiller. In Proverbs chapter 31 and verse 6, the Bible says, "Give strong drink unto him that is ready to perish, and wine unto those that be of heavy hearts." Now, here's a man, he's dying. He's in severe pain. The brother that I said, "Yes, you can drink this beer for medicinal purposes." It wasn't to relieve his pain. It was basically to relieve his bladder. But here the Bible says, here's a man that is dying. Hey, he's ready to perish. It says, "Give him some wine." What is it saying? Give it to him as a painkiller. And do we not do that? We listen in a hospital today. I've never gone to a hospital and somebody lying up there about to die with cancer and the doctor come in and say, "Hey, bring him in a quart of whiskey and give him all he wants." You know what they'll say? Give him all the morphine he wants. He's dying. They'll give it to him very restricted for a while. After a while, they'll put a pump over there and say, we need it, push the thing. You know why? It's a painkiller. It's a painkiller. And that's what it's talking about here. It's a painkiller. There was a time in history when alcohol was basically the only painkiller that man knew about. You read about those men being wounded in the Civil War and have their legs sawn off while they're wide awake. They'd give them a drink of whiskey, try to kill the pain before they saw their legs off. I'm glad we have other painkillers today. Amen. But this also tells us why. This explains what they did to the Lord Jesus as they were crucifying. Let me show you something. You get on a little rabbit trail, all right? I want you to look over at Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. And look at verse 34. In Matthew 27, verse 34, the Bible says this. They gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall. All right? You know what that is? That's alcohol. And it says, and when he had tasted thereof, what? He would not drink. He spits it out. They're in the process of crucifying him. And he says, no, I will not take that. You see, Jesus here is refusing the painkiller. You know why? Because he had to suffer the full torments of Calvary. But then I want you to see something else. Stay in Matthew 27. Look over at verse 48, all right? Back in verse 34, they offered it to him and he refused it. But we look at Matthew 27 and verse 48, a few verses over, and it says this, and that this is after the 3 hours of darkness, and it says, and straight away one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. Now, you'll see the parallel account of that in Mark chapter 15 and in John chapter 19. But let me show you what John 19 adds to it. In John 19, and beginning at verse 28, the Bible says this, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, otherwise he had suffered enough, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scriptures might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon a hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had what? Received the vinegar. He said, it is finished. Why is it that he refused it the first time and accepted it the second time? First time is this, I cannot do anything to dull the pain. I've got to suffer for the sins of the world. And after suffering for the sins of the world as he hung on that cross, as the 3 hours of darkness were lifted from that, he cries out, I thirst. And they offer it to him again and he received it that time. Why? It had been finished. The sins of the world had been paid for. You see the difference? He wouldn't take the painkiller early on. He did it at the end. He did it at the end. That, by the way, was a fulfillment of a prophecy in Psalm 69, verse 21, over 1,000 years before that it took place. Now today we have sedatives for those who are overwhelmed with pain and overwhelmed with grief and so forth. Sometimes a man can be so overwhelmed with grief that he needs a sedative of some kind. I know there's been times when I've been so overwhelmed with grief, so many burdens on my heart that people have tried to get me to go on medications. I've always refused. I remember one time whenever I was so overwhelmed with grief that literally I got so weak that at times I'd have to crawl down the hall. I couldn't walk. And I'd muster my strength up and I'd go out in public. I'm the pastor. I try to be strong for the people. My nose would bleed as I would weep at night. I remember getting in the hearse, I'd had like one funeral after another funeral, people dying that I loved. And I remember after one of the funerals getting in the hearse and I just broke down and started crying. And the undertaker reached out and put his arm around me and said, preacher, it's going to be all right. I'm going to tell you, you've pretty got a heavy heart when the undertaker's comforting you. And some people realized what I was going through and they said, hey, well, here, we can give you a sedative of some kind. And I said, no. I said, how can I tell my people that God's grace is sufficient if I'm on some kind of medication myself? How can I do that? And I never would accept it. But I tell you what, I was in a position where I could understand maybe somebody that had not walked as long with the Lord or did not have quite a strong relationship needing something. I can understand that. But now, this brings me back to my topic. I said last week, had a long introduction and a short sermon. Everything I've said up to this point has been introduction. Long introduction, short sermon. I know I preached one time in a Bible college, and after I got through preaching, the president of the Bible college got up and said, it takes Brother Holmes a while to get off the ground. But when he gets it, but he eventually does it. And he was talking about, I guess, I'm going to link the introductions, getting down to the points. But now, we get down to the sermon. It's going to be a short sermon. Amen? Brings me my topic of the dangers of pain medications. Number one, I want you to get this. Alcohol, I've been talking about it being used as a pain medication, a pain killer or a medication. Now we're going to apply it to pain medications in general. That's all they would have basically had back then. But here's some dangers of pain medications. Number one, pain medications for both physical and emotional pains tend to cloud the mind. They tend to cloud the mind. And anything that clouds your mind should be taken sparingly and only as prescribed by a single reputable physician. Now, why do I say a single reputable physician? Reputable is this. Some doctors that, all they know to do is give you a pill. Give you a pill. Give you a pill. I don't want a doctor like that. Amen? And I said a single reputable doctor. Here's why I say this, because here's what people do. People, I tell you what, when they start getting on these things, get hooked on them, they'll go to a doctor over here, and they'll get him to write them a prescription. And they'll go to a doctor over here, and they'll get him to write them a prescription. And they'll go to a doctor over here, and they'll get him to write them a prescription. And then they'll go to the emergency room, and act like they're dying in pain, hoping to get a painkiller. You ever in an emergency room? And you see somebody over there rolling in agony and so forth, and you're saying to yourself, why don't they give that poor soul something for pain? Let me tell you what the reason probably is. They realize this, that person's been coming in there, they're what they call a frequent flyer. That's what they called them at one hospital I used to visit quite often. They're frequent flyers that just come in all the time wanting to get painkillers. And they know that. And so that's why they don't give it to them. It's not that they're cruel and so forth there. But these things, they cloud the mind. So you only should take them sparingly as prescribed by a single reputable physician. You see, this matter of clouding the mind, just as a person who is drinking should not drive, neither should a person on pain medications be driving. Huh? Yeah. You ever take, you know, got a medicine you take? I've had a few procedures where they had to put me to sleep, and they always insist, you can't drive yourself home. You're on this stuff here. It clouds your mind. You just slows your reflexes down and so forth there. You can take some over-the-counter medication, and it'll say on there something like this, do not operate heavy machinery while taking this. Why is that? They realize this. A man's got no business out there on a bulldozer if he's taking something that clouds his mind up. A person given to pain medications should not be leading others, should not be teaching others, should not be doing anything else that could lead a person astray. Why? Their mind is clouded. They're given, in a sense, to much wine. And so, there's the number one danger of the pain medications. They tend to cloud a person's mind. They cloud his judgment and his abilities to function. Number two is this. Pain medications for both physical and emotional pains tend to be very addictive. And therefore, they should be used very, very sparingly. Many a person has become a drug addict not because he went out there and bought stuff from the pusher man, but because of the prescription drugs that was given to him. And so even prescription drugs by a reputable single physician, they should be taken very sparingly. My poor wife. She had that knee surgery, and they gave her some kind of painkillers. And they said, you can take them so often. And she would get aggravated at me. I'd say, are you sure you need one yet? All right, let's hold off for another hour. Huh? I know that she did not understand that. Probably still does not. She's not smiling at me a bit while I'm telling this. But you know what I was concerned about? I did not want her to become addicted to prescription painkillers. I knew she needed them under these circumstances, but I realized also the dangers of them, how addicted they can become. And I did not want my wife to have a knee that was well, but then be have something worse than a hurting knee. That is to be addicted to painkillers. A third and a final reason is this. Pain medications for both physical and emotional pains are very tempting to young people curious about drugs. Now I'm going to tell you something. People think pastors live in an isolated world and don't know what's going on. And I'm sure there's a lot out in the world that's going on that I don't know about. But there's a lot of things that pastors know that other people don't. And I can tell you this. Many a youth's first experience with drugs has been with the pain medications of their parents or their grandparents. That's where many of them have their first experience with drugs. Same is true with alcohol. My father kept bottles of booze hidden away on the top shelf in his kitchen. He lived by himself. And on the top shelf in his kitchen, I'd have to climb up on the cabinet to reach up there, and he would too, get in a chair or something. But he had four or five bottles of booze back in the back, different kinds. Had it way back there, you couldn't even see it. But you know what? Kids have a way of finding things, do they not? Huh? Two of my grandsons spent Friday night with us. Saturday morning, I was in the bathroom shaving, and one of them was in there with me. He went through every drawer in that bathroom, every single drawer, every one of them. What's this? What's this? What's this? Kids have a way of finding things. And I can remember I would go occasionally spend a weekend with my father or something, and he would leave me there at home. I could sit around and watch TV, which was a big deal for me back then. Didn't have one where I was living. And I'd explore around the house, what's going on. And I found that booze. And you know what I'd do? I'd take me a little nip. Sure would. I remember one time some people came over to work on the air condition. And I told them, I said, let's have a drink. I'm a boy about 13 years old, something like that. And we all had a drink together. They thought it was the funniest thing in the world. You see what I'm getting at? The same is true with drugs. And you mark this down carefully. Now listen to me. Your children listen to you talk as you talk about the strengths of your medicines and talk about the names of those medicines. You sit down and you talk about, I tell you what, boy, I got these codeine Tylenol. I tell you what, you'll sleep good on that. Amen. That'll make you forget you got any worries in this world. I got this over here, and your kids are over here playing, and they're listening to that mess. They're listening to you, and you don't realize it. And when you're in the next room, or in the yard working, or away from home for a few hours, you know what they'll do? They'll go in your medicine cabinet, and they'll say, oh, there's that Tylenol laced with codeine, or there's that whatever that you're taking there. There it is. And they'll slip one of them. And they may break it in half. Or they may take the whole thing. But that's their first experience with an intoxicant. And they say, wow, this makes me feel good. Yeah. I don't care if I do my homework or not tonight. Amen. I'm liking this right here. And it'll go from that. They'll like that fuzzy feeling. And they'll keep slipping back. And you say, whoa, I didn't realize I'd taken this many. Wonder what happened. Huh? And it's the kid slipping in there, maybe sharing it with friends at school or something. And the next thing, you know what? They realize this. I just can't keep slipping one out of mom and daddy or grandmom and granddaddy's medicine cabinet. I might have to find me a pusher. And they're everywhere. You can find them. Let me tell you something. You want drugs? I dare say you could find them within a mile of here very easily. And they'll go out there and they'll end up taking those things and they'll become drug addicts themselves. That is one of the great dangers. Now listen to me. I'm preaching. I said this is a pastoral message. Let us determine that we will never use alcohol or any other intoxicant for personal pleasure or for socializing. Amen? If your social skills are so poor that you feel you must intoxicate yourself to be social, and I always feel sorry for somebody like that. Well, I just drink it to be social. And I think, are your social skills so bad that you have to have some kind of intoxication in you to talk to people? Huh? If your social skills are that bad, go take a Dale Carnegie course in How to Win Friends and Influence People or something like that. Amen? Take some kind of, but don't go to drinking, all right? You can improve your social skills. And then be very leery of taking intoxicants of any kind to relieve your physical or emotional pains. I'm not saying they're never necessary, but I tell you, they can very quickly change from being your servant to being your master. Very easy. And if your pains are so severe that you must use them temporarily, don't glorify them, especially before your children and grandchildren. Don't glorify them. Don't do so. These are dangers of intoxicants. Now, maybe somebody's listening to me, maybe here, maybe by way of the internet. And you say, you know something, preacher, I wish I'd have heard this message 5-10 years ago, because I'm hooked. I'm hooked on alcohol. I'm hooked on some kind of medications. I'm hooked on these things. Maybe prescription, maybe non-prescription. Preacher, I would to God I'd heard this, these warnings here. Would to God I'd heard that. Many times I've heard a preacher preach and thought to myself, I wish I'd have heard that when I was a young man. And I listened to it, or might have heard it and didn't listen to it. Let me tell you something. If I'm talking to somebody like that today, I get right back to what I said at the beginning. Jesus Christ can deliver you. By the power of the Spirit of God, He can deliver you. Just like that. He can do it. I have no doubt in my mind that He can. Will it be easy? Will it mean that your flesh will not fight you? No, it doesn't mean that at all. But I can tell you, by the power of God, you can have victory in Christ. Amen? Let's stand.